Well, it's been a wonderful privilege to be here already this morning. There's a lot that we heard, and there is a lot that will, I guess, interact with what I felt the Lord laid on my heart to share. But before I get into the message, I'd like to talk about a baby that was born 68 years ago today in the land of Goshen. There's only one other baby that has ever been born that has affected my life more than that baby that was born in Goshen, Indiana, 68 years ago today. So I just thought y'all gave me an opportunity to honor my wife on her birthday today, and she has been a very, very great blessing to my life. And so I just want to do that, and know to some of you who may be wondering, she doesn't have two birthdays in one year. Some of you may know what that's about, but anyway. But today is my wife's birthday, and I thank God for her. I also like to thank those of you that have prayed for the message this morning. I don't know when I struggled to pull a message together like I have this one. I started weeks ago and put thoughts down here and there, then tried to get it together. But I could. The closer Sunday came, the more I could feel people were praying. And so, if there's anything good comes out of this morning, it will be also due to your prayers. So I appreciate that. This morning, I'd like to speak of the glories of the new covenant, or as taking some words out of Hebrews 7:22 says, a much better covenant, or much better testament. I think I wrote that wrong here, but I think it's a much better testament is what it actually says there in Hebrews 7:22. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There are a few things that we can learn from this verse, but one of them is, if there is a rightly dividing of the word of truth, there's also a wrong way to divide the word of truth. And one of the most important places, I think, to rightly divide the word of truth is between the old covenant and the new covenant. Many churches and people have what I've heard Mo Stalspoos say several times. He called it a flat Bible, where they make no difference between the old covenant and the new covenant except the way that sins are forgiven. And they take things out of the old covenant and mix it with the new covenant. And they justify warfare, combining church and state, being involved in politics, divorce and remarriage. These are all from the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. And just recently, I heard the most fanciful excuse that I've ever heard for a woman to divorce her husband and leave her three children and marry a man to help him in his ministry. And it was all taken out of the Old Covenant. And so I haven't said that. I like to show from Scripture that God did make a new covenant with humanity, that the Christian is not under the old covenant and is not under the old and new covenant. So I'd like to just read three verses pertaining to that. There are many other verses I could read as well. But in Jeremiah 31:31, we read, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then in Matthew 26:28, Jesus is saying this, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And then the last verse in Hebrews 8:13 says this, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And I think that was completely done away with, in my mind at least, in 70 A.D. when the during the destruction of Jerusalem when the last of the Jewish sacrifices were had. So this morning I'd like to look at the glories of the New Covenant, or a much better testament. I'd like to compare the two covenants and look at some of the better things and challenge us to see if we are really living the New Covenant life, or if we inadvertently or by default, at least in some areas, live the old, like the old covenant servants of God. We may be like a man, as a young child I heard a preacher talk about, that took a ship across the sea. He took with him several boxes of crackers. Whenever he got hungry, he would ask for some hot water and some ketchup. You know, normally those things are free. You don't have to pay for them. And he would take that, mix it together, put his crackers in, and he would have a tomato soup. Well, after several days of this, someone asked him, said, "What are you doing that for? Why are you making this little soup to eat?" He said, "Well, that's all I can afford." And the man told him, he said, "Well, all your meals were paid for when you bought the ticket." So we may be living on tomato soup when we could be having steak and potatoes and pie and ice cream. John 1:17 says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And the new covenant is as much greater than the old covenant as Jesus is greater than Moses. So with these thoughts, if you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I'd like to begin reading there. I'd like to begin reading in verse 3. It says, "Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." Here the Holy Spirit, through Paul, begins to compare the Old Covenant with the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was written on tables of stone. The New Covenant is to be written upon the heart. And we'll talk about that more of that later. Going on in verse 4, "And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." This is another comparison to the Old Testament or Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old brought death, and we'll talk about more of that later. But the New brings life. The New Covenant gives life. Going on to Verse 7, "But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory." We'll pause there for a minute. Looking over those few verses, even though the old covenant brought death, it was still a glorious event. Never in the history of humanity had anything like this ever happened before. God descended upon the Mount Sinai in a fire. The whole mountain smoked like a furnace, and the Bible says it quaked greatly. God had never, in the history of mankind, met with a group of people like this before. No other nation on the face of the earth had a God that met them in this way. No other nation on the earth were given such high and lofty standards as God gave them there. No other nation had a God that wrote his commandments on two stones with his fingers and gave it to them so they could remember. That was a glorious event. But regardless of how glorious that event was, Paul calls it the ministration of death. There was no life in those stones. On those stones were written how to live and how not to live. But those stones could not in any way help anyone live the standard that God required. So I'd like to pause our reading here in 2 Corinthians for a minute or two. And I'd like to look at life under the old covenant. Turn with me now to Romans 7. We're comparing the old covenant with the new covenant. Romans 7, I'd like to begin reading in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law has said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscences, for without the law, sin was dead. Here's how Paul describes the old covenant law became a ministration of death. He said he had not known sin except by the law. Romans 4:15 says this, because a law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. You know, the best way to make a person want to do something is to tell them that they can't do it. They're not allowed to do it. You know, this, we may not even have thought of doing something before, but if someone tells us you're not allowed to do that, you know, that's what we really want to do. About the sign that says, wet paint, don't touch. You know, first thing we want to do is touch it, see if it's still wet. Or if the doctor tells us that for our health's sake, we need to quit eating certain foods. We may not have been hungry before for that, but all of a sudden, that's all that we're craving for. When we're told not to do something, that's what we want to do. And that's a little bit the way the law operated. Going on in verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which was good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent that the law that is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then in law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity unto the law of sin, which is in my members. As a child, I used to hear people confess an addiction to sin, saying that it made them miserable and they didn't want to do it. And I would think, well, if that makes you miserable and you don't want to do it, well, just quit. But then one day I found myself there. I found that sin is not a servant, but it is a master. And I had become a slave or a servant to that master. And when we confess the same sin over and over again, we sin and confess the same sin over and over again, we have not yet come into the new covenant life. And maybe you haven't experienced that, a life like that, after you were converted. I've experienced it, I guess, before and after. But I have, and I think God may allow that to show us that no matter how much we fight against sin, we will never win a victory over sin. Sin is not won by fighting against sin. It produces a life of wretchedness. And I'd like to continue on in there, verse 24, where it says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? This, in my mind, is the inward life of the old covenant servant of God. As I would understand Hebrews 9:14, their conscience was never fully cleansed. Their sacrifices of bulls and goats for sin allowed their sin to be covered. As David says there in Psalms 32:1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. But if you took the covering away, that sin is still there. Or if you looked at the covering, you knew what was under that covering. And verse 24 ends with the question, who should deliver me from the body of this death? But before we answer that question, I'd like to look at one more comparison between the old covenant and the new covenant. And I'd like to go to Exodus 20 and read verse 3 to 17. Most of us know what is in Exodus 20. And for the sake of time and to bring out the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant more clearly, I'll only read parts of these verses. But verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother. Verse 13, thou shalt not kill. Verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. Verse 15, thou shalt not steal. Verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness. And verse 17, thou shalt not covet. And that is the old covenant. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. Now I'd like to look at Ezekiel 36 and read verses 25 to 27, then also Hebrews 8. But Hebrews 36:25 says this, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. All right, let's turn to Hebrews 8, and I'd like to read a few verses there. To read verse 6 through verse 12. Okay, I think I'm not going to read all that. We'll start in verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Do you see the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant? The old covenant was thou shalt and thou shalt not. The new covenant is God says, I will, I will, I will. So then how does God give us a new heart and a new spirit? How does God put his laws into our minds and write them on our heart? The answer to that question is the same answer as the last question that I left you with there in Romans 7:24, that who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The next verse in Romans 7 says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the answer to that wretchedness that we face when we struggle with wanting to do right but failing, wanting to do right and failing. Then Romans 8 goes on and says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. In Jesus Christ, we have deliverance. In Jesus Christ, we are completely reconciled to God and given a new heart, a new spirit, with his laws written in our minds and on our hearts. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And there was a time that I thought, you know, it probably been a little easier to live in the old, under the old covenant. You know, you could get angry at a person, but as long as you didn't kill them, you know, you didn't really break the law. Or you could lust, but as long as you didn't commit adultery, you didn't break the law. But I've long ago changed my mind. With a new heart and a new mind comes a new nature and new desires. Many of us have heard the Zach Poonen's illustration on the pig and the cat. And for those that have not, he uses this illustration. You can take a pig and you can tie it up with 10 chains and you can keep him out of a mud hole. But as soon as those chains are removed, that pig will go right to the mud hole. It's his nature. That is the nature of a pig. They're like the mud hole. But you take a cat, and a cat, if he gets 1 foot in the mud hole, what does it do? It stops and it cleans off that paw before it goes on. That's its nature. And the difference is in a nature. So the Old Testament servant of God was at a disadvantage compared to us. Their nature was not changed. Ours can be changed through Jesus Christ. The things that we the sins that we used to love and the God we used to hate, now we hate the sin we used to love and love the God we hated. It's a change in nature, that new creature that God wants to place within us. And the first promise given in the New Testament is this, in Matthew 1:21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Not in their sins, but from their sins. Saved from the sins of the past, they are washed away by the blood of Jesus. Not covered like they were in the old covenant, but completely washed away. They're no longer there. You pick up that covering and they're gone. Washed by the blood of Christ. We're saved from the life of Romans 7. Saved from the captivity or bondage to the law of sin. In the beginning, I quoted a verse there in John 1 where it says about the law being given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus. I'd like to read another verse to you. It's found in Romans 7:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace. Now, grace is not God graciously overlooking our sins. Grace is a power of God to break the bondage to sin and to live in victory over sin. Romans 6:14 doesn't say sin should not have dominion over you. It says shall not. It is a promise to believe and to claim. So, again, if we find ourselves sinning, confessing, the same sin over and over again, we have not yet come to that new covenant life that God wants us to have. Or maybe we backslid into the old covenant lifestyle. The thou shalt and thou shalt not. With that, there's no power there in that. And one day I found myself there. Sinning and confessing. I battled. I fought. Some battles I won, but most of them I lost. I tried this and I tried that. I tried staying away from the places or situations that led me to sin. But sin always found me. Some new way to let me know who was boss. There's a song that I've heard several times recently. The title of it is Every Man's Battle. The song is about lust, but it could be about any sin. The sin that so easily besets us, anger, lying, or pride or selfishness. But part of the song goes like this. I tried the internet filters, accountability. I made pledges and commitments, got rid of my TV. But when I finally had the wall tall enough to keep out sin, I ran across what Jesus said, that lust comes from within. And there's much that I appreciate about our Anabaptist heritage. And I hope I'm not misunderstood when I'm saying this, but and I'm not opposed to brotherhood agreements. I personally believe they should be kept as simple as the gospel is simple. And sometimes I wonder if we require more of our brother than God does. I guess my personal conviction is we should be as non-conformed to the world as the world is to the Word. And probably any more or any less of this would not be scriptural. But brotherhood agreements can be a help in helping us walk together in defining applications to the principles of God's Word for us today. But if we use them to measure our spirituality, we will fall far short of the life that God wants us to live. Brotherhood agreements alone can never deliver us from sin. There's another danger I see in them as well because of our human nature. When the spiritual life in a church starts to slide and worldliness starts creeping in, instead of fasting and praying, repenting and seeking renewal, it's easier to make laws and prop things up. You know, the thou shalt and thou shalt not, so that the things keep looking the same on the outside. By default, when spirituality starts to wane, unless we repent and seek renewal, we'll either drift with the wind or we'll return to the law, thou shalt and thou shalt not. And I may get myself into trouble, but I guess I've wondered through the years if this may not be partly of what happened with the charity movement. You know, we cannot build walls high enough to keep out sin. Sin is not there, out there. Sin is it's right here, I guess. Right here is in our mind is where we need to deal with sin. And what we are really doing when we just build walls, we're really locking sin within and blocking God out. The law legislates but doesn't lift a finger to help us meet its demands. And if we're not careful, we can run our homes that way as well. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. It's as simple as that. It's my way or the highway. That was somewhat how I was raised, and sorry to say, at least in part, that's how I raised my family. But that's the old covenant lifestyle. There's really no help there. If that's all the help we give, is just thou shalt and thou shalt not. After I tried everything on my own to deliver myself from my bondage to sin, I finally realized that I was really taken captive. There was nothing I could do to save myself. So for a couple of days, I lived on Ezekiel 36:25-27, there where God said he will give a new heart, he will take away the idols, he will give a new heart. And I was reminding God every day of his promise to me, to cleanse me from my idols, to give me a new heart and a new spirit, as it says in verse 7, to cause me to walk in his statutes. Fighting is over with. We don't need to fight. God will do that work in us if we allow him to. God can cause us to walk in his statutes. I said earlier that sin, that victory over sin does not come by fighting sin. We never win. We are no match for sin. The way to victory is found in Romans 6, and I wish I had time to turn to that, but we don't have time this morning. But victory is not found in fighting, but dying, being crucified with Christ. You find that in Romans 6:6. Victory over sin is not found in fighting, but yielding to God. We find that in verse 13. Believing God will do what he said he will do. And that is one of the things that is the same from the old covenant and the new covenant is the what it takes to please God is faith in God. It says, the Bible says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that's the same way for us. We have to believe God's record and God will do what he said he will do. Salvation from sin is not found in keeping rules and regulations. You know, it didn't work for our first parents when Eve added to that one commandment that God gave them. It didn't keep them from sinning. Salvation is found in a person. Salvation is not found in a formula. It's not even saying the sinner's prayer. So go to South Carolina. If you drive through the state of South Carolina, you'll see a lot of signs out there. They're usually yellow with red writing. They really stand out. And I've started seeing them in some other states as well. But a lot of them will just say this word, Jesus, save my soul. Some of the signs will say, have this on it. It says, say these words, Jesus, forgive my sins, save my soul. You know, I appreciate, I don't know who puts them out, I can appreciate their zeal. But, you know, just saying those words will not save us. We can have, if we put our faith in a sinner's prayer, that will not save us. It's faith in Jesus Christ. That sinner's prayer helps us to get there, but it's faith in Jesus Christ. He and he alone shall save his people from their sins. Being set free from the slavery to sin, being able to have a clear conscience, as though we had never sinned before. Sinful though we are, that is amazing, the salvation through Jesus Christ, that we can be cleansed and made as though we had never sinned. And that could only be had in the new covenant. And it can only be had by faith, trusting God to do what he said he would do. Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to him, unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. There is no sinner out there that is so great that God cannot save, that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot cleanse. You know, had Hitler repented instead of committing suicide, even though he had 6 million Jews killed, had he repented, the blood of Jesus Christ would have cleansed him so thoroughly as though he had never sinned. Isn't that amazing? That is amazing. The blood of Jesus Christ, there's no sin that is so great that he cannot cleanse. Another glory of the new covenant that I'd like to talk about is when we are born again, we are born into the family of God. God becomes our Father. This is something the Old Testament servants of God did not experience. It was alluded to in the Old Covenant, but they did not experience it. And something interesting that I came to realize, before the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus called his disciples disciples, and at the Last Supper he called them friends. But immediately after his resurrection, he calls them brethren. Read that in Matthew 28:10 and John 20:17. And before the resurrection, Jesus was the Father's only begotten Son. Now he is called the firstborn. And I'd like to read some amazing verses to you in regards to that. In Romans 8:16, it says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." That is an amazing verse. If it wouldn't be in the Bible, I would say it'd be blasphemy to claim that. Heirs with Christ, what he inherits, we inherit. And then 1 John 3:1, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." There again, sons of God. We're born into the family of God. And some of my favorite verses is there in Ephesians 1 where it talks about predestination. And that is a glorious subject. But God, before the beginning of the world, God predestined that those who are washed by the blood of Christ would become his children. But I'd like to read to you now the most amazing verses of them all. And that's found in John 17:23. And Jesus is speaking this. "I and them and thou and me." This is Jesus' prayer there. "I and them and thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Do you realize this morning, if you're one of God's children, that God the Father loves you just as much as he loved Jesus? That is amazing. You know, if God the Father loved his firstborn more than his later born sons, he would be evil like some human fathers are. But God loves them equally. That is so amazing. The old covenant servants did not know God as Father. They were the children of Abraham. They were the children of Israel. They were the children of Judah. And just to know that God loves me as he loved Jesus, that verse is so amazing, I'm still trying to grasp all that it means. Much of my life I've struggled with what I've heard called orphan syndrome, never feeling that I fit in or belong, and never being secure in God's love. But this verse is changing that for me. You know, we have some very good fathers here, fathers that have done well with their children, fathers who have unselfishly given their lives for their children, children who are secure in their father's love and know that their father is there for them. But compared to God, the best father here is an evil father. Jesus said as much as that in Luke 11:13. "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your father, how much more shall your heavenly father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" So if the best father on earth is evil compared to God, and we at least have a good idea of what an earthly father will do for their child, how much more can we rest and be secure in the love of our Father? You know, our earthly fathers are limited in what they can do for us, regardless of how much they love us. But God's love is unlimited, and his power is unlimited. There is nothing that he cannot do that is outside of his power, that he cannot do for us. And he has promised, and he can and will fulfill that promise, to make all things work together for good to them that love God. If we trust him, you know, we may not understand. I'm sure Frida does not understand this morning why God took her husband away and why she would, why they had the stillborn child. There's many things that we face in life we don't understand. But God's mind is so much greater than our minds. We need to trust him. That's what we need to do, is trust him. trust his love for us, and trust his power. And with that knowledge and experience of our Father's love, that should produce a great love for him in return. We talk about the fear of God. We in the Bible read a lot about the fear of God, but there's two types of fears. There's a fear of God that he will hurt us. And if we're not right with God, that is a healthy fear to have. But there's also another fear of God that we can have, and that is a fear that we will hurt God. And when God brings us to that place, when that love relationship is there, we don't need those thou shalt and thou shalt not. The things that will control us, will drive us, is this pleasing to God or is it not? Another glory in the new covenant is the Holy Spirit dwelling within the believer. In the old covenant, the Spirit came upon people. In the new covenant, the Spirit of God dwells within our bodies. And that again is something that is amazing. Almighty God, the one that created the universe, dwelling within this body. That is so amazing. It's through the Holy Spirit that we receive grace, the power to live the overcoming life. I was asked one time to give my definition of grace. And I said something like, it's the power of God working within us to do the will of God. And the person said, well, no, that's the Holy Spirit. And I said, well, yeah, that's how we receive grace. It's through the Holy Spirit. So that when the Holy Spirit is within us, it gives us grace to live the life that God asks us to live. All right, now I'd like to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and finish that chapter there. And hopefully we can get done before the beans burn. But 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I'd like to pick up reading there in verse 10. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Now the glory of Mount Sinai pales to nothing compared to the glory of Jesus Christ. The difference is as great as night is from day. A couple of weeks ago when we were out in the Yellowstone, I made a bathroom run, and when I came back, I was just the sky. It was just so beautiful. The air was clear. The stars were out. The moon was shining. It was a beautiful thing. I sat on the picnic table there for a while and just looked up there and I thought. But you know, the next morning when the sun came up, the stars and the moon were still there, but the glory of the sun was so much brighter. We didn't see the stars and the moon. And that's a lot the way it is with the two covenants. You know, the glory of God coming down on the mountain pales in comparison to the glory of God coming down as a man and living among us and living a life like you and I live. Not only telling us how to live, but showing us how to live. And this is the new standard. And not only showing us how to live, but giving us the power to live that life. I'd like to continue reading there. Verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Actually, I think I'm going to skip a couple of verses. We'll drop down to verse 17. It says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now this liberty is not liberty to do as we please, but liberty from the bondage of sin, freedom from our old self, free to do the will of God. This is the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. Remember there the life in Romans 7? They weren't free to do that. They were bound by sin. They wanted to do good, but they did that which they didn't want to do. Now I'd like to read verse 18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how real change happens in a person. Not by the thou shalt and thou shalt not, but by looking to Jesus. If you ask most people why Jesus came to the earth, the common answer would be to die for our sins. But I think an equally important reason I believe Jesus came was to show us how to live. Now, nothing is written about the life of Jesus between the age of 12 and 30, at least not in Scripture. When he, at the age of 30, when he began his ministry, and God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But I think I could tell you some of the things that happened between those years. I think someone slapped him on one side of the face, and he meekly offered the other side to be slapped as well. I think he was probably taken to court and sued for his coat, and he gave his cloak as well. Someone, most likely a Roman soldier, compelled him to carry his stuff for a mile, but Jesus happily carried it for 2 miles. When he was cursed, he returned blessing instead. He loved his enemies and he prayed for them. He was humble, he was kind, he was meek, he was merciful, he was long-suffering, forbearing and forgiving. He was tender-hearted, full of love and compassion. He was full of joy, rejoicing evermore, giving thanks for everything. So what makes me think that this was the life that he lived between the age of 12 and 30 there's nothing recorded about? Because every commandment in the new covenant, he first did before he tells us to do it. In Hebrews 6:20, calls Jesus our forerunner. So he ran before us, showing us how to live, and says, "Follow me." He couldn't say, "Follow me," if he didn't do those things himself. Then he would have to say, "Do as I say, and not as I do." But he says, "Follow me." And the more we behold him, the closer we follow him, the more we become like him. There's so much more that we could talk about, the glories of the new covenant. And I'm sure some of the things that I said need more said for that to be balanced. But I'd like to end yet with a story and a verse. And this story is taken out of Romans 7, 1-6. And you could turn to that if you want to see if you can find the story in these verses. But there was a carefree young maiden who fell in love with a man whose name was Sin. He was the most handsome young man she ever saw, full of laughter and fun. Their courtship was a blast. He took her to all kinds of parties, gave her all her heart could desire, and when he asked her to marry him, there was no hesitation. She just knew they would live happily ever after. But no sooner had she said, "I do," when things changed. She had been duped. Her now husband, Sin, was evil, cruel, and began demanding that she do all sorts of evil things. The things that used to be fun and thrilling now began to make her miserable. Day after day, things got worse and worse, till finally, one day, in desperation, she cried out to God for help. What could God do? The law says a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But the law also says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So God in his mercy kills her husband, so now she is free from that law. Along comes another man whose name was, Mr. Law. He was a wonderful man. He was upright and holy, good and never did anything wrong. He was as different as night and day from her first husband. She fell in love with him and then married him. But again, as soon as she was married, she saw a side of him she had not noticed before. He was so demanding. He demanded she have breakfast ready at 6 o'clock sharp, not 1 minute earlier, not 1 minute later. Because of her former life, she couldn't get up until 11. Not only that, he demanded she keep the house spotless and the yard as well. The house she lived in with sin had always been a mess, trash everywhere, inside and out. Kind of like the house that Vernon was talking about this morning, or maybe the house you'll see on the corner of Hollow Springs in Pettigap. And whenever she failed to do exactly what her new husband demanded, which was all the time, he would glare at her and let her know in no uncertain terms she failed again. At the same time, he never lifted a finger to help her. Once again, her life became miserable. Once again, she cried out to God. What to do now? She was bound to her husband as long as he lived. He never sinned. He was absolutely holy. So there was no justification to put him to death. But God had a solution. He killed the woman that broke the marriage bond, then raised her to life again. Then God introduced her to another man named Jesus Christ. So they were married. After she married him, she found out he too wanted breakfast at 6 o'clock sharp. Not a minute earlier, not a minute later. He too wanted the house spotless and the yard too. She still couldn't get up before 11. She still didn't know how to clean a house, much less a yard. But her new husband was so patient and kind. He said, I'll help you. Tomorrow I'll get you up at 10:45 and I'll help you make breakfast. The next day I'll get you up at 10:30 and help you make breakfast. We'll keep doing that and eventually you'll get up in time to have breakfast at 6 in the morning. Not a minute earlier, not a minute later. Then I'll help you clean the house until you are able to do it by yourself. Then we'll get started on the yard. I'll help you do that. Do all that I ask you to do. The day finally came when she had breakfast ready at 6 o'clock sharp, not a minute early and not a minute late. By getting up earlier, she had more time to clean the house, even had time to work in the yard. The longer she lived with her new husband, Jesus Christ, the more she loved him and wanted to do everything she could to please him. Slowly but surely, with the help of her husband, her breakfast was ready at just the right time. Her house was getting cleaner and cleaner, and so was the yard. Now that's a Tennessee, Kenan County version of Romans 7 and 8. And that is also the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And if Jesus did that for us, and we are his hands and his feet today, shouldn't that be our attitude with each other? Instead of condemning each other's failures and shortcomings, shouldn't we be giving a helping hand? Let's be true followers of Jesus Christ. Now I'd like to close with one last verse. In Jude 1, there's only one chapter in Jude, but Jude 24, it says, verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Jesus Christ, present us faultless. Who here is without fault? But in Jesus Christ, we are faultless. He can present us faultless to his Father, it says, with exceeding joy. And then the next verse goes on, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. What an amazing Savior. And what a glorious covenant. And what a wonderful time to be alive. God bless you.